If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Today we start a series going into Easter called Follow the King to the Cross, looking at the life and the ministry of Christ, not from the Gospel of John, but from the Gospel of Matthew. And today we're looking at chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. I don't really know if you remember last year when in Thailand those boys had been lost in that cave under the water and stuff, and they sent some guys down to rescue them, and everybody, the whole world, right, was waiting to hear the news of the boys and what was, if they were alive and all that kind of stuff. And the response of the world to that good news when they rescued those boys was pretty phenomenal, how the world kind of gathered around that good news. And so today we're looking at the good news of Jesus' message in John chapter 4. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew's gospel doesn't use gospel when he says it, just Jesus preaching. But Mark's does. And so that's where I get this, the idea of the good news, because they all kind of give a summary of Jesus' message, which was basically to repent and believe the gospel, as Mark says, but to repent because the kingdom is at hand. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. So the good news is that is about God, because his kingdom is at hand, and the only appropriate response, God is calling, particularly Israel in the beginning, calling his people back to himself, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the King, that the Old Testament promised, who will deliver Israel from their sins, as the angel promised Joseph when he came to Joseph and said that you shall name him Jesus because he will save his people from his name. Even the name of Jesus means what? God saves. So let's look at Matthew chapter 4 as it's read to us.
Matthew 4, 12 through 17. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you that we can gather together and celebrate what you've done in our lives, that we can hear your word. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us today, that we would hear the voice of God through the word of God. Lord, I ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord, because unless you do a work by your spirit through me as the preacher and through each one of us as listeners, this time will have no effect on us for eternity. And so, Lord, I ask that you would not just inspire us, not just inform us, not just inspire us, but transform us by the power of the gospel today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew starts out his gospel and starts out Jesus' ministry. It describes it that after John the Baptist was arrested, that Jesus goes to Capernaum. And actually, if you look at the ESV, it says that he withdrew to Capernaum. To live in Capernaum in the territory of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And some commentators see this move as Jesus withdrawing from John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had been arrested, distancing himself from John the Baptist because of the turmoil that was creating, and that this area was more remote and would be a safer place to begin his ministry. I don't think that's correct. I think if you look at what Matthew is communicating and pointing, using the Old Testament prophet Isaiah and quoting from Isaiah, I think it points in a different direction. I think it points in the direction of this, that Jesus made a strategic move to fulfill his mission, not just to Israel, but to the nations. And that's what we're going to look at. Matthew tells us that Jesus relocated to this area, and that fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Look at verses 14 and 15. Actually, I'm sorry, 12 and 13. Now, when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that shows purpose, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now, look at the quote from Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. When Assyria invaded and conquered Israel in 733 BC, Assyria came down from the north, because they were north of Israel. And the first two tribes that they conquered, can you guess which two tribes? Zebulun and Naphtali. They did that because they were the closest ones to Assyria. And so Assyria would come from the north and come through, and they defeated Israel. They conquered Israel. But it wasn't just the conquering of Israel that was strategic for the Assyrians, because coming through this region was an international trade route, a main international road, which was a trade route between Egypt and Mesopotamia. And so that brought the nations into the Sea of Galilee, or to the shores of the Seas of Galilee, so that you could describe Galilee as a cosmopolitan city. And with the influence of those internationals to these tribes in the area surrounding, it brought economic influence. It brought also religious influence. And so what happened to the Jews that were living there is what happened any times that they mingled with the nations around them, is that they had abandoned God and created apostasy. And so they were still religiously Jews, but they were no longer following faithfully after God. It's estimated that the population of Galilee was about 50% Gentiles from the nations surrounding them. And what Matthew sees is that the region that failed to be faithful to God, and as a result of that, they were the first to go into exile, are now the first to see the dawn of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. But Matthew sees something more. He sees the nation of Israel now having the opportunity to fulfill their calling as a nation to be a light to the Gentiles. Because instead of influencing the Gentiles had influenced Israel. And now Matthew is saying, here is an opportunity with the coming of the Messiah and the restoration of God's people so that they could be a light to the nation. And actually, Jesus is the light, and so he is actually fulfilling Israel's role as being a light to the nations. He is the ultimate Israelite who fulfills the call and the Abrahamic promise of being a light and a blessing to the nations. And so by strategically locating his ministry in and around Galilee, Jesus and his message now has access to the nations in and around Galilee. So rather than Galilee being a place to withdraw, Jesus deliberately moves there to communicate his message to a wider audience and a more accepting audience who has a thoroughfare to the nations with the trade route. So Matthew describes Jesus' ministry in 4:16. He describes it as those dwelling in darkness, describes the Jews who are far from Jerusalem and far from the religious epicenter of Israel, who are unfaithful and under Roman rule and among the Gentiles, and that Jesus is the light that is dawning on Israel, bringing deliverance from sin. I think it was actually this week when the sun was out, this a couple of days this week. If you get up early in the morning before light and the sun is going to be out that day, and if you look across the bay, you can see some incredible sunlight, right? Some incredible dawns. And what Isaiah is saying is that there's a new day in the life of Israel, that the light is dawning, it is coming, and this region will be the first to see the light of the Messiah. Where the darkness was most dense and far removed from the center of Jewish life, they are the first to see Jesus and hear his message. This is what I find interesting here, is that Jesus comes to those who least expect it. Jesus doesn't come, and Jesus' base of ministry and the primary geography of his ministry is not Jerusalem, but Galilee. Jesus comes to those who least expect it and to those who we would least expect Jesus to come. How many times have you not considered sharing the gospel to somebody because you thought they would be the least receptive? Often, God confounds the wisdom of the world to display the power and the grace of the gospel. Paul would have been the least likely rabbi to convert to Christianity. And when he did convert to Christianity, the Christians were afraid of him and didn't believe that he could or would or did convert to Christianity. So they were suspicious of him. Jesus comes to those we least expect. Then Jesus' message is given in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Jesus calling Israel to repent emphasizes that the people are dwelling in darkness and their lives are off course and they have abandoned God. One of the things, if you read through the Old Testament, and I hope you read through the Old Testament because the Old Testament is really the foundation for understanding the New Testament. If you do not understand the Old Testament, you do not fully understand the New Testament. If you don't understand the Old Testament, if you don't appreciate the Old Testament, you cannot fully appreciate the New Testament. So one of the things that that you see if you read the Old Testament is that the history of Israel is primarily a history of them being unfaithful to God. It's a history of idolatry. It's a history of apostasy. And it points to humanity's inability to be faithful to God apart from God's grace. It points to your inability to be faithful to God apart from his grace. It points to my inability to be faithful to God apart from his grace in my life. Apart from the new birth. So he calls Israel back to themselves to prepare them for the arrival of the kingdom. How many of you have ever heard that repentance literally means a change of mind? Right? People say that all the time. Repentance means more than a change of mind. Repentance means a change of mind that translates or that includes a change of life. It's more than just intellectual assent. It's more than just knowing something is wrong. Because you and I know from life and from experience, we don't always do what we know we ought to do, right? How many of you this week did something you knew was wrong? Okay, some of us are honest. Israel is very religious, yet they had abandoned God, so Jesus is calling them back to God. As I said earlier, the Gospel of Mark describes it as repenting and believing the gospel. So repenting is negatively turning away from something, and we'll describe what that something is, it's sin, turning away from a life of sin and turning towards God. You may say, well, I'm a moral person, and so I don't need to repent. Here's what I find for all of us. Whether you're a Christian or not, if you're a Christian, you have a set of beliefs that we believe, right, as Christians. And if you don't believe in God and you say, well, I'm a secularist, you've just adopted another set of beliefs that you accept as true. And so you define your own standard of morality. But whether we're Christians and we follow a biblical standard of morality, or we're non-Christians and we follow a self-imposed standard of morality, none of us live up to that standard of morality. Because we have a faulty morality, because all humanity have been tainted by sin. And so even in our attempts to be moral and to be good, we fail. I think I shared this last week, right? We fail miserably. You know why? Because we are terrible at being good. We are terrible at being moral people. And then when we set up these standards of morality and we don't meet them, is because we cannot meet them. And when we try to set our own standard of morality and try to meet that in our own efforts, in our own righteousness or our own self-will, those actions of morality are still sinful and therefore evil because we're doing it apart from God's grace. And so there are lots of people that do good things that are not Christians, right? They do lots of good things. But it is still considered sinful from a biblical perspective because they're not doing it from a heart that is trusting God's power and by God's grace to do it. Scripture makes it clear that repentance is not something that we conjure up or that we can do. It's a work of God in the human heart. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. This is when the Gentiles have embraced the gospel. This is what they said. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Repentance is a gift of God in the human heart. It is a work of God's grace. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, defined repentance as a grace of God's Spirit, whereby the sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. The key word there is a work of grace. Therefore, it's a work of God. You don't make yourself repent. God does a work in your heart so you willingly and gladly repent. Repentance has to do with recognizing something is wrong about your life, that it is no longer enjoyable, it is no longer a good thing to do, the things that you're doing. And so there's a change of your mind, but there's also a change of desire that goes along with that. So that which you thought was good, that which you enjoyed, is you no longer see as good and enjoyable. So you see with your mind, your affections change, and then your will is moved to turn away from that which you desired and you gladly did at one time in life. Wayne Grudem, whose Systematic Theology or Christian Beliefs many of you, or some of you at least, have read, I've encouraged you to get. He says, "Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ, and a lifelong," in obedience to Christ. Repentance is a lifelong process. When you come to Christ, you repent of your life, and then you turn towards Him, right? And you trust Him. But repentance is more than just something you did when you became a Christian. Repentance is a daily habit that we must engage in as Christians by which we're turning away from sin and you're turning towards Christ. The imperative here, repent, is a present active imperative, which means it is something that is to be a lifestyle for us. It is something that we're continually to be doing. This is how this works in our lives. You and I are like an onion that God is continually peeling away as He reveals sin to us. And we repent and turn from it, He goes deeper and deeper and deeper. If you've been following Christ for a while, you understand this, right? When you became a Christian and you repented, you turned from your sin and you trusted Christ, there was still sin in your life that you didn't even recognize, right? And then as you grow And as you become more dependent on God, and as you understand who he is, he reveals himself to you, and you recognize that, hopefully, I mean, this is the way it works, is that you recognize how sinful you are as he reveals more of your sinfulness, and he exposes it, and he peels another layer back and gives you the opportunity to repent. But you will never stop repenting until you die. As a Christian, I hope repentance is part of your daily life. We should be asking God to open up our eyes to our sins, to help us see our sin, and then turn from it, asking for his grace to overcome it. But here's another reality. You do not see your own sin as clearly as others see your sin. You and I are blinded by our own selves. We think we are better than ourselves. Well, so here's two extremes. We often think we're better than ourselves, right? Or we often think we're worse than we actually are. So we're either wallowing in our sinfulness, or we're blind to our sinfulness. That's why when God calls us to himself, he calls us to be part of the body of Christ. You cannot separate those two, because it's the body of Christ. It's our responsibility to point out sin in each other's lives, right? Humbly and gracefully. It's like one beggar handing another beggar a piece of bread. So Jesus is calling them back, but he's not calling them to repent of specific sins. He is calling them to turn their whole back lives to God. This is seen clearly, most clearly in when John the Baptist confronts the Pharisees who come and check out his ministry. we don't know whether they're coming to be baptized. I don't think that they are. I think they're coming to investigate, because that was part of their job, was to investigate anybody that was gathering a crowd, any religious leader that was gathering a crowd. They were coming to check them out, just like they did with Jesus. And just as they suspected and were suspicious of Jesus, I think they were suspicious of John. Now look at chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. So John is preaching the same message. He is baptizing people. And in that culture, those people that were normally baptized were usually Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. John's message is that whether you're Jew or Gentile, you need to be baptized for baptism of repentance to prepare yourself for the coming king. So John is saying, I don't care whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, you need to be baptized. So the Pharisees are coming out, and the Pharisees who represent, the, in their mind, the truest form of pure Judaism would never consider themselves needing baptism, nor needing to repent of their life and turn to God, because they were the religious leaders. But look at what John says to them. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Now, there's lots of different ways you can interpret that. But I guarantee you, it wasn't a compliment. It could refer to Satan, who's the serpent. You know what a brood is? It's like a clan. He's saying, because Jesus calls them sons of Satan, right? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, this is another offensive statement. The average Jew believed that when the kingdom would come, that God would pour out his judgment on his enemies, the wicked, and he would bless the righteous. That he would pour out his wrath upon Gentiles, and he would bless Israel. they believed that was it was only the most wicked in Israel that would face God's judgment. But he's saying, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? What he's saying is that you're going to face God's wrath. Bear fruit in keeping repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. What he's saying is that true repentance, actually, I'm sorry, what he's calling them to do is to turn from their lives, repent, not as repent from specific sin, but repent from the way they've been living as religious Jews. Because even though they were very religious, they were distant from God. They had been unfaithful to God. Do you know that you can use religion to keep God at a distance? You can belong to a religious community. You can be involved in a religious community and not pursue God himself, but use the religion to satisfy our innate desire to be religious. When I was in high school, I had a friend of mine, good friend of mine. And by the time I had gone to high school, I had stopped going to church. And they were going to, I think it was a Christmas. It must have been a Christmas. Christmas, there was a holiday. Christmas or Easter. And so they were going to this church, and they invited me to this church with them. And we went to the church, and on the way out, the father, who I knew, he's one of my best friends, said, what'd you think? I said, well, it was fine. It was different. You know, I was raised Catholic, but so it was definitely different. And he said, you know what? You know, I really like this is because it's got a feeling of being religious, but the guy's not too hardcore. What he was saying was, is that I like the feeling, but don't tell me the truth. See, it's kind of funny, but it's kind of sad. Because it's very easy for all of us to fall into that trap. It is very easy for us to drift and to be numb and to go through the motions and not be personally engaged. Doesn't matter whether you're reading your Bible or you're in a small group or you're in a Sunday school or you're sitting here right now. You're feeling uncomfortable. I've been there. I've done it. One of the songs we sang talked about our desperation, how badly we need God. How badly, not no, but how badly do you sense your desperation for Jesus? Because unless you recognize, number one, how desperately sinful, wicked, and evil you are, you will never unless you understand how sinful you are, you will never recognize how desperately needy you are for Jesus as a Savior. If your sin is a little issue in your life, Jesus will be a little Savior. But your sin and my sin is an infinite issue. That's why Jesus is an infinitely worthy Savior. And that's why repentance is a work of God's grace, because you cannot overcome your sin on your own. You cannot turn away from your sin on your own. It's a work of God's grace. It's a work of God's Spirit in your life. So as I was saying, that the Jews would be shocked Because the judgment that came with the coming of the kingdom in the mind of Israel was for Gentiles and only the most wicked in Israel. But John is saying to Israel and to the religious leaders, you are no better off than the Gentiles. Okay, so that's like somebody coming to me and saying, David, you are no better off than the worst person you know spiritually. Someone who's given their life to studying the Bible, to praying, to helping people spiritually. And someone coming to me and saying, David, you are scum of the earth, just like everybody else. In reality, that's true, but John, by calling these Pharisees out, is saying that he expects true repentance to bring about concrete evidence of change. Because true repentance results in a transformed life, not a perfect life, but a transformed life. Because the gospel, the evidence of believing the gospel is gospel fruit, and the gospel fruit is a transformed life. You know, I'll ask people, you know, when they're talking to me about their friends, and I'll say, well, are they a Christian? Or they're talking to me about somebody who has an issue. I said, well, are they a Christian? And they'll say, well, yes, but they're not living it. I mean, that's an oxymoron. Again, I'm not talking about perfection, but I'm talking about a transformed life. Because if you're not living a Christian life, and you need to look at the roots of that tree or that person and see if they're rooted in Christ or not. Just because someone makes a profession of faith does not mean that they possess Jesus Christ. Because there's a difference between profession and possession. So let me just tell you my own experience. So if you've been around, you know that you heard this story, is that I made a profession of faith the first time at an Amway rally. And the gospel was presented like this. You want to be rich? Jesus is your best co-pilot. He wants to bless you. And if you believe the gospel, which was to repent of your sin and embrace him, he will make you wealthy, healthy, and happy. Okay, I'm a 20-something-year-old kid. I went down, of course. My number one God at that point, the reason why I was there is that I wanted to be rich. And so I went down. They went through the prayer they had. Some girl, woman next to me was crying, and so I got all teary-eyed. I went home, told a couple of people what happened, read my Bible for a little while, but my life didn't change. I became religious. I started going to church. But it wasn't until 2 years later when someone shared the gospel, because then I got it and I genuinely repented and turned and experienced a transformed life. Because not only did I, at that point, not only did I understand the true gospel, but I trusted him as my Lord and Savior. I had affections and desires that were radically different than I had 2 years before. Because 2 years before, I still wanted to do all the things that I wanted to do. Because genuine repentance is a turning away from your life and embracing of Christ. It's faith. Negative is repentance. Positive is faith. And faith isn't just an intellectual assent to something, but it has desires and appetites for that which is good. Desires and appetites for God. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he who comes to me will never hunger Or when he says to me, you'll never thirst, he's talking about desires. He's talking about appetites. So the evidence that someone has experienced genuine repentance and faith is a transformed life. Now again, don't say David's talking about perfectionism. I'm not talking about perfectionism. Just talk to my wife. I'm not perfect. So the reason Jesus calls them to repent is because the kingdom is at hand. So this all points back to God's original design and creation. God created humanity, placed them in a garden, and said you can touch, have, eat whatever you want, except for one thing: stay away from the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve were deceived. They fell into sin, chaos, creation, chaos, led to sin. Sin creates havoc in the human race. God establishes a covenant with his people to rescue them, Israel, which is a picture of what God wanted to do in Christ. Christ is the Israelite, and he dies on the cross to solve the human problem of sin. So you got creation, you have chaos, you have covenant, you have the Christ, you have the cross, and then you have the consummation. And now God is in the process of restoring his rule or his kingdom over the hearts and lives of people, over evil, and ultimately over all creation, when he will restore creation and you and I will spend eternity on a new earth. So the kingdom is God's rule being established over the hearts and lives of God's people and ultimately over creation. So God's kingdom is where God's will is done. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Following Jesus is not primarily about you and Jesus. It's about King Jesus establishing his kingdom, and one day all of the kingdoms of the world and will submit or give way to the kingdom of God, and Christ will make all things new, or God will make all things new in Christ. And with the coming of the judge, with the coming of the kingdom, Jesus will judge those who reject him and do not repent. Look at chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. This is how John describes Jesus' ministry. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Baptizing with the Holy Spirit is conversion and salvation. Baptizing with fire is judgment. So when Jesus comes, he will come and bring salvation, and he will bring judgment. Judgment is already starting with Israel, and they will ultimately be rejected. But there's a future judgment that's coming when Jesus comes a second time. And that judgment he's describing is as a farmer who is throwing up the wheat with his pitchfork and throwing it up. And as the wind blew, the wheat and the chaff would be separated. The wheat is gathered into the barn, those who are believers, and the chaff, those who are not believers, will be thrown into the fire. Jesus calls us to repent because God's kingdom has come and his kingdom will prevail. And God's future judgment is nothing to trifle about. It is nothing to play with. Because just as the pleasures of eternity with God will be greater and far better than you could ever imagine, eternal joy and pleasure, God's judgment will be far greater than you could ever imagine. It will be far more miserable. It will be far more painful. It will be far more gruesome than you could ever imagine. For those who do not repent, for those who reject Christ's offer of salvation. Well, what's the next steps for us? Well, if you're here today and you have not repented and believed in Christ, let me encourage you to turn from your life, whatever you're trusting in, whatever you're putting your hope in, and put your hope in Christ. If you've never done that, let me encourage you to do that. And if you're a follower of Christ and you're drifting and you're playing with sin and thinking it's okay that you're going to escape, that God is turning a blind eye, let me tell you something. God, if you're a Christian, God loves you too much to leave you alone. He will get his way with you. Whether he does that like Jonah, kicking and screaming, or he does that by softening in your heart and wooing you. If you're playing with sin, I'm talking about just outright sin that you're saying, I'm going to do this, even though I know it's wrong. I'm not talking about the struggles we have on a daily basis. I'm just talking about out and out rebellion. You're doing it because you think it's going to bring you joy or happiness or satisfaction, but it will always bite you in the end because it will always leave you bankrupt. It will always leave you empty. So let me encourage you to turn from that because there's grace for that in your life. And as I said earlier, is that you and I cannot fight the Christian life alone. And so let me encourage you, if you're not involved in a life group, to get involved in a life group, because Bonnie's great testimony of that today. She has a family, a spiritual family that knows them and loves them and helps them. Because none of us were meant to walk the Christian life alone. One of the encouragements I get on a weekly basis that helps me fight the fight of faith, to fight against sin, to fight against unbelief in my own heart, is somebody asking me about the sins that I struggle with every week, like clockwork. Let's stand. We have the worship team come up. So let me encourage you to get involved in a small group if you're not. Can we have the prayer teams come forward? Oh, Jesus' whole message was contingent on the fact that he was going to go to the cross and he was going to die on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and absorb our punishment, God's wrath for our sin. The cross was never a threat. It was never going to be not a possibility. Jesus was failing was never a possibility. And he could preach the way he preached, and he could do the miracles he did and heal the sick, deliver the demonized, and call people to believe in him because he was going to go to the cross. And he went to the cross so you could repent and believe. So let me encourage you today to do that. And so the prayer teams will be up here, and if you're struggling with something or you just have prayer needs outside of what we're talking about, they would love to pray for you. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your grace, your mercy. Lord, I thank you for the gift of repentance, that if we know you, if we've come to faith in you, it is because of the work that you have done in our lives, that you wooed us, you drew us till we said yes to you. Whether we felt it or whether we sensed it, the fact that we said yes to you is because of your work in our lives. Lord, I ask that we would be a people whose lives are characterized by a daily turning from you, turning from sin and turning to you. Lord, I ask that we would be a people who love each other enough to point out our sins one to another in humility. That we would lock arms with one another because we need one another. And Lord, I ask that you would open up our horizons and our eyes to see that your mission and your kingdom are much broader than our little lives. And so, Lord, I ask that we would take up the message that Jesus had of pointing others and telling others to repent and believe because the kingdom is coming. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give us boldness, that you would give us a sensitivity to those around us who face a Christless eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close with a worship song. For your grace and your mercy, Lord, we thank you for the gift of repentance. Lord, we thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives. And so, Lord, we close with Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us so that your way may be known on the earth and your saving power among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Father, we acknowledge that your grace came to us because it's meant to overflow to others. We are blessed to be a blessing to others. And so, Lord, I ask that we would recognize and live in the reality that the gospel is not just about us, but it's to spill over to those around us. And so, Lord, I ask that, again, that you would just give us that sensitivity to those around us and that we would share the good news of the gospel with those who face a Christless eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.